Anyway, we're going to continue on reading through the book of Hebrews, and just kind of a bit of a review. The writer has been urging the Hebrew Christians to abandon some old traditional ways of approaching God and their ways to worship Him. In particular, that he's addressing the idea of offering sacrifices for their sins and having to be dependent upon the high priest to intercede for them. And he is imploring them to, you know, for these folks that have received the gospel, have understood it, but he's challenging them because they're turning back to their old ways. We don't really know why. Maybe they're caving into pressures of the Judaism way of life and the traditions that came with it. And maybe they're rationalizing with themselves, saying, hey, I can believe and trust in Jesus, but I can also continue to practice these things, these traditions. We don't really know why the want to go back to these ways, but it's clear that the writer of Hebrews is correcting their thought with respect to their processes and their practices as believers. So in the first part of this letter, the first nine chapters of Hebrews, you would say that the writer has spent a lot of time on theology, in particular the theology and doctrine of Jesus Christ. He's taken time to clarify that Jesus, he's greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the high priest. And just even recently, as we've looked at, that Jesus is now introducing this new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant. And if you're like me, sometimes when we read these letters in the New Testament, we wonder why he's spending so much time explaining the superiority of Christ. I mean, I know who Jesus is, I know why he came, and I know there is none like him. So why not just get to the point and just tell me how I should live? I mean, I can recall when I was in high school and a friend of mine had said to me, she said, boy, I just wish that God would just give me a book of the things that I should do and not do. Just give me a whole list. And I kind of chuckled with her and said, well, he kind of did. It's called the Bible, you know. But I think I understood what she was saying. Like sometimes as you read the scriptures, you can feel like it's complicated. And you just want someone to just say, do this, don't do this, don't do that. And we have to spend time when we read the scriptures to understand what it means. And when we'd rather just tell us how we should live. And we don't care so much about the why as opposed to the how. But I don't think God is interested in us being mindless followers of His Son Jesus. He's not interested in us just to go through the motions. He says He wants our whole person. He wants our intellect. He wants our passion. He wants us, as we know, to love Him with what? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. In fact, I would say He even hates it when we just go through the motion. Especially when our hearts are far from Him. I mean, we know this when Jesus said in Matthew 15, when He was talking to the Pharisees, He says, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" God has no time, no want for us just to go through the motions. So this writer of Hebrews has spent a good deal of time expressing and explaining the doctrine of Jesus Christ. His superiority to the high priest that I mentioned. And he's following a pattern that the Apostle Paul wrote in a couple of his letters with the letter to the church at Rome and the letter to the church at Ephesus. The first half of those letters, he spends a lot of time on theology, on doctrine. And then the last half, he applies it to the practice and how we're to implement that theology in our lives. And so here, when we come to this particular passage in Hebrews in chapter 10, this writer is beginning to make that transition from theology to practice. And how do we know that? Because he begins chapter 10, verse 19 with the word, therefore. Now, whenever you hear that word, therefore, what are you supposed to do? What's it there for, right? Now, we've had some therefores in this letter already, but we're going to look at this particular therefore, and we're going to say, what is it there for? So if you have your Bibles, or if you like to grab the Bible in your pew right there, if you have your device, I'd like to have you read along with me from Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse 19 and go through verse 25. And if you have, as I said, your devices, I have my device, and so let us read. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, which is, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, there's really quite a bit to chew on there in those six verses. And we could probably spend several weeks just kind of dissecting these. In fact, I could take 3 hours if you like, you know, but, you know, most people kind of compliment me on my sermons, not so much because of the content, but how short it is, you know. I joke, but that is true. But I'm excited. We're going to do kind of a high-level overview of these six verses here, and I want to kind of emphasize some of the main points that this writer, I think, is trying to make with us this morning. But this therefore is really pointing us to these let us statements. The statements of let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to our hope. Let us consider how to love. But it's interesting that the writer, before he really can get into these these let us statements, he still feels the need to really remind his readers their position in Christ. Reminding them their relationship with God through Christ. And as followers of Jesus, we now have this confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of the Lamb. And I imagine as I studied this week for that Jewish Christian, I bet it was probably difficult for them to really comprehend or to embrace that phrase to enter the Holy of Holies. I read, someone did a kind of a quick outline of the responsibilities of the high priest when he were to go into the Holy of Holies. And I'm just going to read some of the things that he had to do. I didn't go back and research it, but it seemed like it was consistent from what I remember, what I've read in the past. But he says this, that the high priest would have to arise early and he would have to bathe and he would have to put on his priestly garments for the day. And then he would have to go about his normal priestly duties, and those duties included burning incense and making morning sacrifice, and then he had to trim the lamps within the tabernacle. And then they would bring to him a bullock that he had purchased with his own personal resources, and then he would place his hand on the head, and he would confess his sin and the sin of his household. And then he would grab two goats, and they would cast lots on these two goats, one that would be dedicated to Jehovah and one that would be used as a scapegoat. And then he would come back to that bullock and he would kill and he would slit the throat and then he would catch the blood in the basin. And then from there he would take coals from the altar and he would put them in a censer, and he took the incense in a special dish, and he would go then into the Holy of Holies to prepare the presence, to burn incense in the presence of God. And then he would come back out and take the basin of blood and go back into the Holy of Holies, and he would then sprinkle the blood on the altar up and down 7 times. And then he would come back out and kill the goat that was dedicated to Jehovah. And then he would capture his blood and then go in and do the same thing 7 times, sprinkle the blood of the goat on the altar there in the Holy of Holies. And then come back out and he would take the scapegoat and he would lay his hands on its head and he would confess his sins and the people's sin of Israel. And then they would let it out into the wilderness. And then from there he would pray for the priesthood and the people, and then he would bathe again and he would put on some new royal, gorgeous robes. And then he would offer another sacrifice from the kid of the goats, and then they would have their normal evening sacrifice. And then once again he would bathe and then put white linen again, and he would return back into the Holy of Holies to remove the incense. He'd come out and bathe once again, put back on the gorgeous robes, and then he would burn evening sacrifice of incense and again trim the lamps. And then at sundown, he would hold a feast celebrating that he's still alive. The reason why I share this part is that when you talk to a Jewish Christian about entering the Holy of Holies, there is a process that was followed. And I'm sure it was difficult to comprehend that now they have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. But it was nothing about who they were or what they did. It was all because of what Jesus' sacrifice was on the cross. There was this lengthy process for the high priest to follow to enter the Holy of Holies. But now the writer is saying the Christian had this direct access. It has everything to do with Jesus and His blood. Because we know that even the writer says here that in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. So to have direct access to God, we needed that forgiveness of sin, and that's Jesus' blood. And so the writer is saying, hey, listen, there is now this new way to have access to God. And not only is it a new way, but it is living because Jesus is now alive. And when we talk about Jesus bringing life and being brought back to life, He also imparts life. Jesus Himself said in John 5:24, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So we have a new and living way. Jesus was brought back from death. He now imparts life to those that have been dead. And this writer reminds us, now we have Jesus, He is our mediator. Jesus is our high priest. We are able to have access to God because of Jesus and through Jesus. And Jesus even alluded to this in John 14 when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the writer says that He is this high priest over the house of God, which are you and I, the believers in Christ. God no longer dwells in tabernacles. He no longer dwells in temples made by man. But He now dwells in the hearts of His people. The Apostle Paul expresses this truth throughout his letters, and he reminds the people of God that they are now the temple of God with which He dwells. And he uses this truth to drive home our need for holiness. Because God is with us. And God is in us. So now the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 is going to proceed to apply our position in Christ now into our practice. And if you notice with these let us statements, he really incorporates the three Christian virtues that we are pretty familiar with. In fact, the writer had alluded to these virtues earlier in the letter in Hebrews, but these virtues you may be most familiar with in 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse there, when Paul says this, so now faith, hope, love abide, but the greatest of these is love. So this writer now begins to address these virtues, and he says to the believer that we're to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I would say in order for us to draw near to God, there are several things that are necessary. He says here, a true heart, come in full assurance of faith, and having our hearts clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. And when he talks about a true heart, I think he's referring to a sincere heart. That we would approach God with a pure heart. That we would approach God without any divided loyalties. Without hypocrisy. I'm not suggesting that we're perfect. I'm not suggesting that we are without sin. I'm not suggesting that we don't struggle with our sinful nature. But rather that we are now approaching God and wanting to love Him from a heart that has been transformed by His grace. That we are not the same that we once were before we knew Christ as our Savior. And he even says that we come in the full assurance of our faith, and the full assurance is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not based on works of righteousness that we have done. In fact, you know, Paul says that, you know, faith, it is a gift, meaning that we didn't earn it, but also it is a responsibility. Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift of God. But Colossians 2:6 talks that we are to walk by faith. So faith is a gift, but it is a responsibility that we have as well. And when he refers to this idea of being our hearts being clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, I think it's really pointing now back to these Old Testament priests. You know, the whole process with which they were consecrated. You know, with the washing with water and the sprinkling with blood. About being pure, that we are sanctified, we are renewed. That was the process. Paul says in Titus 3 that he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Folks, we are made holy because of God's grace. Baptism is important to the believer. And I think this may be, some people may refer to this washing as a baptism. And we encourage folks when they become baptized to share their story of faith of how they come to put their trust in Jesus for their salvation. And we also walk them through just how to declare their faith in Christ as the basis of their salvation. Because we know that it's Christ that saves us and is the one that He makes us holy. But baptism is not required for our salvation because it's Christ that makes us pure. It's Christ that makes us holy. He's the one that regenerates us and that makes us a new person completely. We're now able to draw close to Him. We're able to be at peace with Him. We're able to have fellowship with Him. So now this writer and the author of this letter commands the believer that we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And I love this phrase, hold fast. It makes me think of rock climbers. It's amazing how they can scale the side of a cliff, and it's kind of an artistic form, and how they can have confidence in the smallest of handholds, and you see them grip the edges of the rock with such a firm grip. It made me think of a movie, probably not the best example, but Cliffhanger, that I saw years and years ago with Sylvester Stallone. And I remember him, a point in the movie when he is holding this woman from falling to her death. And I imagine when I read this, I thought of that scene. Hold fast! You're with all your might. Now, I will say this apparently is a bad example because apparently they don't hold together and she does fall to her death. So, bad example. I didn't remember that part. But anyway. But you know that hold fast. Hold with all your life. Your life depends on it. You don't want to fall to your death. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope is our declared faith in Christ. As I said, when we have baptism, we ask people to share their faith story. declaring their dependence upon Jesus for their salvation. And I believe, and we believe here as a leadership, that public confession is important. It serves as a strong, I believe, a strong motivation to hold fast to Him in faith and obedience when we're tempted to sin or compromise with the world. I think these Jewish Christians that maybe read this book of Hebrews were being tempted to add to their faith in Christ the traditions of Judaism. And this writer is rebuking them, saying that destroys the gospel. And the gospel is grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. So hope points to something in the future as well. It points to a certain but not yet realized promises of God. And we know they are certain because He who promised is faithful to His promises. Peter warns us, listen, in the end days there will be mockers amongst us. And they will taunt us saying, where is the promise of His coming? And when we encounter difficult times in our lives, we may be tempted to doubt God's goodness. We may even be challenged, like Job's wife challenged Job, saying, this, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. My friends, I am to tell you that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief. And with it bring inescapable judgment. So hold fast the confession of our hope. So because of our position in Christ, we can draw near to God in faith. And we can hold fast the confession of our hope. And lastly, he says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. And I find it interesting here that he doesn't command us to love and good works. The command is to consider. And that means that we have to give it thought. We have to figure out ways to encourage, motivate, spur one another to love and good works. We have to take our focus off of ourselves and we have to think about others. And this is best accomplished in the context of meeting together. I'm assuming that there were some that were dropping out of the church at this time. We don't know exactly why. Maybe they were wanting to go back to the way of Judaism and just giving up on their faith in Christ or their confession that believing in Christ. I don't know. But we still experience that today. We see that people are dropping out of the church, and there are various reasons for that. Perhaps they've been hurt by other believers. Or maybe they say, you know, they claim that they can worship God better alone. But when people drop out of the church, their focus is on themselves, not on God or others. Instead of thinking, hey, how can I be used of God to spur others on in love? They think, my needs aren't being met. That church is unfriendly and unloving. And I'll say to you, you can practice faith and hope when you're alone, but you can't encourage others to love and good deeds alone. You need to meet together to do that. And so this author adds this responsibility that we're to encourage one another, especially as we see this day of judgment drawing near. And this call to encouragement, I believe, implies that we are to know one another more than a superficial level. And I think it's great and important that we gather as a big church to express our worship, to be able to receive instruction in the Lord. But we could still be fairly anonymous in a large gathering. It's impossible for us to know everyone in the church well. And I believe that that is why we as a church leadership emphasize to be involved with small groups, where you can invest time in people so that you can know how to spur, to encourage one another to love and good works. It's important to meet with other believers outside of Sunday morning so you can encourage one another in your Christian walks. So our hope as a church pastoral staff and a leadership is that we would encourage all of us to grow to maturity in what we believe and how we should live. And we find it important to preach from God's Word, the solid foundational doctrines, and then the practical applications of these truths in our daily life. And one of these truths that we want to practice, again, is referring back to what Pastor Bill said earlier, is declaring our confession of hope. And we did that in the beginning of the service with the responsive shared reading of the Nicene Creed. But I like to add that the author added another statement. He said, without wavering. Folks, we go through tough times. But we can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And I want to end with a song here by Mercy Me. It's called Even If. And the idea behind this song is this, that we can have confidence, is the confidence we can have in our Lord even during difficult times because God is faithful. I'd like to close by reading out of Psalm 138, and if I can have members of the prayer team, if you could come forward. And I would encourage you, if you have things that you want to have be prayed for, come forward. Or just hang out in your pew and we'll come to you if necessary. But we'd love to pray with you and for you. But I'd like to end by reading from Psalm 138, Psalm of David. And he says this, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the gods. I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple, give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Friends, Jesus said, in this world we will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus' love, God's love, endures forever. Can I pray with you? Our Father in heaven, we come before you. God, we confess our utter dependence on you. God, we are confessing our hope is tied to you. And Father, give us the strength to do it without wavering. Lord, we know you have said in this world there is trouble, but you have overcome the world. Lord, help us when we are in the trouble to declare your goodness and your faithfulness and for your promises, for you are faithful to your promises. And your promises that